Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last week, reflecting on why we are called Christians, we were reminded that as Christ has a threefold office or task, we also have a threefold office or task, calling, you could say, of being prophet, priest, and king. And then in particular, with respect to being prophets, we were reminded that our calling there is to confess the name of our Savior. Of course, to confess the name of our Savior means in the first place that we openly acknowledge before men that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that we love Him. We don't hide our faith. We confess also that there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved but the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in short, when we speak about confessing His name, we are to be open about our faith in Him, open about being a Christian. But confessing our Lord's name does not stop with those very basic facts. Oh, in the Apostles' Creed, you could say the most basic of our Christian statements of faith and the oldest of our Christian statements of faith, we continue our confessing about our Savior by saying that we believe that He is God's only begotten Son, our Lord. And this is the next chapter in the salvation story. Well, we'll be kind of working through the catechism as a salvation story with many different chapters. It comes before us now in Lord's Day 13. But now as you think about that, it might even come across as a little bit abstract and remote. Only begotten Son, Lord. These are kind of distant terms, are they not? But then we remind ourselves that the Creed sums up the teachings of Scriptures. And that means that when it sums it up, there is a lot of information compacted into a statement which can be unfolded when we begin to think about that. And really, these statements, they almost function more like chapter headings over a whole story that is connected with it. And so as we move into the chapter under the head, this particular heading, we are reminded of how these words are a confession of our Savior's glory and love. And when we work through this chapter of the salvation story, we will be awed and comforted. And therefore, I proclaim to you, in confessing our Savior as God's only begotten Son, our Lord, we confess His glory and love. And we consider how, first of all, when we confess His glory, we are awed, and when we confess His love, we are comforted. So we begin with the way that we confess His glory. And we do that when we use those words that He is God's only begotten Son. This particular expression goes back a very long way in the history of the church. Besides being found in the Apostles' Creed, you'll also find it in the Nicene Creed, as well as the Athanasian Creed. It's an expression that you could analyze and say, well, is that now really the best translation of various biblical words? But it is an expression that the church has held onto, even though our current Bible translations would translate it more likely in terms of that He is God's only Son. So you won't find that word only begotten if you look at the different text references, especially, for example, in the Gospel of John. But it is God's only Son in the sense of being a unique Son, a one-of-a-kind Son. Why this difference in translation? Well, it comes down to the fact, you will be aware that of course, when it comes to the ancient manuscripts, the ancient copies of the New Testament, there was a whole bunch of those going around, but sometimes copyists made little mistakes, perhaps. It's hard to copy something exactly, and in this particular word, it makes the difference of one letter, one little N, whether you're going to translate the word as only begotten or simply as only. So somewhere along the line, the suspicion is that somebody by accident put an extra little N in the word, so then the idea of only begotten came up. But that becomes an interesting textual question. You know, scholars can puzzle over that. Thankfully, it does not change the meaning of what is going on, namely that we are dealing with God's unique Son over here. And when we think that through further, there are many things to be learned from that. But while the church already in the early centuries picked this up, that this particular word, they recognized even when you use the word only begotten, yes, there could possibly be a misunderstanding. Because that word begotten, in other parts in Scripture, especially all the translations, it would be used, for example, in genealogies. So-and-so begat, fathered a certain child. You know, you get those genealogies in Matthew, for example. But of course, when you use it in that way, then you think, oh, that suggests that as for human beings, that is when they began, there must have been a beginning for the Lord Jesus Christ, as Son of God as well. But the church says, no. That's not what we are seeing with this particular word. So if you think of the Nicene Creed, and we'll be using that later on when we confess our faith, it was also interacting with this idea that begotten suggests he had a beginning, especially over against this fellow you may have heard about in church history class somewhere called Arius, who said Jesus is simply a creature, the first creature, the most important creature, but a creature. So over against that thinking, the Nicene Creed says that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and then it goes on and elaborates. Begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God of true God. And then, to make it clear, it says begotten, not made. So don't use the word begotten here in the sense of created. No. And then goes on, of one substance with the Father. So it wants to make clear, when we use the phrase only begotten, do not think of Jesus as a creature. No, he is from eternity. He is of one substance with the Father. The Athanasian Creed also makes the same distinction when it states that the Son is from the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. So you see, the word begotten has to be seen as completely different than created or made. So what it comes down to then is that by these words, we are confessing that our Savior is divine, that he is true God with the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Holy Spirit. So when we think of the Lord Jesus, then we should not think only of that person who came into the world from the Virgin Mary when he was born in Bethlehem, as we remember at this time of the year with Christmas coming up. No, there is something about this child, who became a grown-up, of course, but there is something about him that is from eternity, that always has been. So there was something that was a beginning, yes, his humanity, but he also is the eternal Son of God. Now, of course, looking at that child in the manger in Bethlehem, no one could see that when he was walking around on earth. No one could see that this is the Son of God. That's because, as the Apostle Paul also explains it in Philippians chapter 2, that when he talks about the great work of Christ, that Christ, the Son of God, laid aside his heavenly glory. He emptied himself. So he did not come to the earth like angels in the past who might have been blazing in glory. There was a blazing glory in the fields to announce his birth, but Jesus was not aglow in the manger. He wasn't aglow as he walked through life. He wasn't aglow on the cross. No, he came across as an ordinary human being because the Lord hid from human eyes that he is also true God. Now, because we know our Lord especially through the gospel accounts, which describe his time on earth. As we said, you know, it wasn't obvious that he was also true God, not just by looking at him. Of course, in the Gospels, there are testimonies to his divinity. So we must not lose sight of it, lest we do not show him all the honor he is due. We have to have a good eye for his divinity. And we are helped to see his divinity by reviewing some of the passages in Scripture. And also here, that's why we read from Belzec Confession Article 10, because that nicely brings in some different Scripture passages to bring out that indeed the Lord Jesus Christ is true God. Let's just again briefly walk through those texts mentioned and a few words of elaboration to bring that out. Now, go back to that article. You might recall that the same distinction was made there, that he was begotten from eternity, not made nor created. It even says, for then he would be a creature, but of the same essence of the Father. So here, the author of the Belzec Confession, that was Guido de Bret, made great effort to show Reformed believers stood in harmony with the Church of all ages. Of course, they were suspect in their age of being some kind of sect, going off, denying the core truths of the Christian faith. No, by saying this, it was clear. The Reformed Church, Reformed believers, stand in unity with the Church of the early centuries. We believe that Jesus Christ is true Son of God. We want nothing to do with Arius and his descendants today, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who deny that Jesus is true God, or Mormons who deny that Jesus is true God. Nothing to do with that. We want to be clear, we stand in unity with the early church. But then, as it begins also to mention Bible references, then you see a reference to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. We also read that chapter together. But notice how it mentioned there that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, radiating imprint of God's nature, we said a moment ago that Jesus did not show any of this while he was on earth. There's one exception. You might even, as I mentioned that, you might even realize what I'm thinking about here, and that is when he was with Peter, James, and John on the mount where he was transfigured. He was metamorphosed in the sight of those three disciples, and he talked with Moses and Elijah. For a moment there, they saw something of our Lord in his radiance, in his heavenly glory. So there, but that was only for the three of them, and they weren't supposed to talk about that. But there we have it. There we have a glimpse of the Lord in his majesty as Son of God. But also there, you know, to kind of think about that, the radiance of the glory and the imprint of his nature. Sometimes you have it with children of parents that you could say are almost like a carbon copy of their mom or dad. You look at them, especially as they grow older, that's the child of so-and-so. And sometimes even in their mannerisms, in their voice. You pick up the telephone, if you call somebody, and you're not sure whether you're talking to the mother or the daughter or the father or the son. Because there is such a similarity, because you could say, well, that child is just a spitting image of the father or the mother. Well, that's how we have it with our Savior. But the letter to the Hebrews also makes clear is that really he is the spitting image of his Father. If you have seen, the Lord Jesus says it too, well, if you have seen me, John 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Note that well. Our Lord Jesus is really described here as the spitting image of the Father in the sense of his nature. It was hidden for most of the time, but there were those glimpses, and when we take Scripture together, then we see that. Yes, he is his nature in the sense as the Father is God, the Son is true God. Now, the article then mentions some passages that speak of God creating the world. We think of Genesis 1. And then it takes us right away to John 1-3, where we have those words about the Word, which refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But also very critical in John 1 is how the point is made that at all things, it says, were made through him. So the Son, who came to earth and who really was known among the people that he lived among, well, it is made clear that actually he was already present at creation. He was involved in creation. Point that the Apostle Paul repeats in Colossians 1, verse 16, where he writes that all things were created by God's Son, and you have the reference to Hebrews 1 as well, that God created the world through his Son. So we are made to realize, John 1, the Son was present with the Father, the Son is God, and the Son was not just, you could say, the first creature who could kind of see what his Father was doing. No, the Son was the agent of creation. He was involved in the work of creation. And that points to his eternity. That's why he could say before Abraham was, I am. Even that saying, I am, is an echo of I am who I am, Yahweh, the Son. So there's something about the Lord Jesus Christ that is from eternity, that he has also that eternal power. Also, when we think about the fact that it says that all things were created through him or by him, makes it clear he is not a creature, because then he would have had to create himself, and that's impossible. So, Article 10 works through those texts to show the Son is from eternity. He is powerful. Also, let me think of a reading from the letter of John, which is referenced underneath Article 10. John, one of his stresses is the divinity of the Savior. Even in the gospel account, the gospel that will give the most hints and references to Jesus Christ being true Son of God is the gospel of John. But also in his first letter it comes out, and he makes it clear that believing that Jesus is Son of God and true God is one of the most basic tests of faith. It's also an essential thing for salvation. Sometimes people say, is that now a salvation issue? Well, this is a salvation issue. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you cannot be saved. Simple as that. So it's important not only to confess we believe in Jesus, but we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is true God. And we hear this, for example, in 1 John 5, verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So it's not that Jesus is the Savior, but the Savior who is the Son of God. And in the following verses, John brings out that he is speaking about the person of Jesus Christ, the one who lived on earth, who ministered among the people of Israel, lived on earth for 33 years. And he does this, he says that this Son of God, this is Jesus whom we're talking about. He does this when he writes, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and the blood. Now when you read that, it sounds a bit cryptic. And there is much discussion, if you start looking at this, around the meaning of these words. Some think water and the blood, that must refer to the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Only problem is that the Lord's Supper really never is referenced simply by mentioning Christ's blood. Makes more sense when one sees the water as referring to the time that Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, and his blood that refers to his death on the cross. You could say these are the bookends to his life on earth. Baptism that began his public ministry, and the cross where he completed his public ministry. Of course, there's the resurrection as well, but really, the water and the blood, the beginning and the end of our Lord's ministry, of where he came to preach about the kingdom, but also to establish the kingdom by his sacrifice. So what he is doing then is stressing that this man, Christ Jesus, who people could have heard about because he ministered, there would be reports of his ministry. Well, that man who began his ministry with his baptism, completed it when he died, this man is the Son of God. And how do we know that? How does that testify to him being the Son of God? Well, when he was baptized, the heavens opened and God spoke, said, this is my beloved Son. So he testified to the Son. And when we think about the end of his ministry, well, We think of how also Jesus was said he was going to be the Lamb of God, well, by giving his life as a sacrifice for his people. And so John is saying here, when you look at this Jesus, who ministered publicly for 3 years, don't just see the man Jesus, but also see him as the Son of God. And that's further underlined. There's another testimony that he is Son of God by the mention of the Spirit. And that reminds us of Paul's words in Romans 1, verse 3 and 4, where he mentions Jesus was descended from David. So there we have him in his humanity. And was declared to be Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Because really, later on Paul says that too, that Christ was put to death for our transgressions. He was raised for our justification. So in the resurrection, God testifies, this is my Son. This is the one who has come to save you from your sins. So Paul brings in that reference to his humanity and his divinity. And so the three together, the water, the blood, so the baptism of Jesus, his death, and then also the Spirit who was involved in his resurrection, it all testifies to Jesus, the man known in history as being also true Son of God. And as that chapter continues, chapter 1 John 5, you notice there were repeated references to our Savior as Son of God. And John concludes by saying that Jesus Christ is God's Son. And his divinity is really stressed when he says, he is the true God. So the Son of God is the true God and eternal life. You think of how the Lord Jesus says too, I am the way and the truth and the life. And the only way to the Father is through me. And so when we confess then that Jesus is God's only begotten Son, we confess his divinity, that with the Father and the Spirit, he is true God. It was not apparent, we said, throughout his time on earth, but this is who he is. And as we think about that, that really should fill us with awe. Because there we have it. You know, we think of how we speak about one of the names for our Savior, Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. In Jesus Christ, God was walking on this earth. Because the Son is true God. Wasn't evident, we said, but that was what was happening. So this also helps us understand John's final exhortation. Little children, keep yourself from idols. It's a summons to believe in Jesus alone, Jesus who is true God. To believe in him for salvation, to worship him, makes you also understand the last words of Article 10 when it says, and so he is true, eternal God, the Almighty, whom we invoke, worship, and serve. We're really being awed by our Savior's majesty that should lead to adoration and worship, because in our Savior we are dealing with God. And now, as confessing his divinity leads to awe and adoration, confessing him as Lord is a confession of his love, which brings consolation. That's our second point. Now, that combination of Lord and love in a positive sense may not be immediately obvious. Because really, we are dealing with the word Lord, and Lord, who still uses that word in ordinary language? It's a word that seems so old-fashioned, makes you think of past ages and societies where you had lords and serfs and lords who ruled harshly over people. Seems like the only place we might still hear the word Lord is if you would sit in on a court case and hear the lawyers address the judge. My Lord. That's kind of a respectful sense then. But really, in normal language, the word Lord seems like a rather dated word. A word that does it suggest that the church is really out of touch, going around speaking about the Lord Jesus? It almost would make you think, oh, the church better find, drop that word and speak about Jesus in a different way. Well, but we have the ancient creeds, as we believe that the only begotten Son, our Lord. Not a good thing to drop it at all. Rather, we better get our mind around it so we know what is being said here. Because really, you know, as we say, well, the word is kind of dated. Well, perhaps that's overstating the case, and the word Lord can be used in positive sense. It is even used and has been used by people to combine even Lord and love. You know, the generation that listened to popular music in the late 60s and early 70s, that's a long time ago, you know, 50 years ago, may recall the 1970 song by one of the Beatles. Again, many people might think that's really a long time ago to speak about Beatles, but there was one of them called George Harrison. And he had a song. He said, "My sweet Lord." Now, I mentioned the song by George Harrison not to show my age or to give an indication of what kind of music I listened to way back then. I was only 12 back then. You can't blame me for that. But it shows that people could already at that time still, and still today, they could somehow think there was a possible positive connection between Lord and something sweet. Because that song had kind of a refrain about my sweet Lord. Now, unfortunately, George Harrison was not a Christian. He was not singing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was singing about the Hindu idol, Hare Krishna. But still, he called that his sweet Lord. Now, if a pagan worshiper can think of Lord and sweet in one sentence, then you could say, well, as Christians, we have far better reason to do so. And check the internet, for example. I typed in sweet Jesus, and there's a song called Sweet Jesus. I also noticed there is an ice cream shop called Sweet Jesus. That's not really a very respectful name, but that it's there. It's a reality. You can check it for yourself. But when we consider what we just learned about our Savior's divinity, even though this song, Sweet Jesus, is a song that expresses love for the Lord, perhaps when we think of his divinity, it is not the best term to use for our Savior, but okay, that is out there. But we do better to take our cue from the Apostle Paul, and I think of his words here in Philippians chapter 3, when he says, "Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." See, for Paul, to know Jesus as Lord, well, that was just the most precious thing in the world. And earlier he had recounted, he was a Pharisee, kept the law. He said, that's actually insignificant. That's nonsense. That's trash. Even though the Jews would have thought that's very valuable, it's trash. Most important thing is to know Jesus as Lord. But why? Well, you think of what he wrote back in chapter 2, for example, where he had written about the Lord, Son of God, laying aside his heavenly glory, taking on the form of a servant, giving his life unto death for the sake of his children, his people. You see, that's what Paul could see in Christ, the one who loved him, the one. And also, as Philippians 2 continues, because he did that so willingly, therefore God exalted him and gave him the name above every other name. So it shows how our Savior has become the Lord by giving his life for his people. And being called Lord, being King, is a reward for his suffering. But Paul understood. When you look to the Lord Jesus, well, there, what you see then is love, the love of the Son of God. And you see, I'm free. I'm free from my sin. I am free from the power of the devil. I am an heir to everlasting life. That's why everything else in life is worthless. But the greatest thing was to know Jesus as Lord. Now, the Catechism works out why our Savior is called Lord also in its particular way, and shows and brings in some other passages that speak of Christ having ransomed us. See that word ransom. Indicates that that's like we were standing as slaves on a slave market. Might be kind of a foreign concept to us, but there are still people who are sold, actually. And in the past, it happened, you know, there was a bad stage in history where people from Africa were sold like pieces of meat, you could say, or like produce, terrible. Now, here we are, you could say, standing on the slave market. But really, there is just this evil master behind us who smiles nice, but has awful teeth, awful breath. That's the devil. We belong to him, but Jesus comes. He has bought us free from that terrible taskmaster. He has set us free from the wrath of God by paying for our sins. For you see, the reality of life is that either you serve one of two masters, that's the devil or the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no free territory in between. It's either the devil or the Lord. And if you want freedom, don't go to the devil, even though he says, oh, I give you freedom, free from God. But when we are free from God, there is no freedom. When we are under Christ as Lord, then we are free again to be who we were created to be. So then we think that through. Okay, Jesus is the Lord who has liberated me from the spiritual house of slavery. He has transferred me. Israel left Egypt, they went to the promised land. That kind of symbolizes, portrays how we are set free from Satan, and we are transferred into the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. And we have the promise of living in the new heaven and the new earth. And we know that he has done all this, not by paying money for us, but by paying for it with his own life. As he said also to the disciples, John chapter 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. We know he did that by his death on the cross. And then answer 34 is quoting Peter's words when he states how he redeemed us, he ransomed us with his precious blood. So keep in mind, Jesus became our Lord by paying for us with his blood, that is his life. And we see then how confessing Jesus as Lord is therefore a confession of his love. What at first would have sounded like a harsh thing, having as Lord, no, when we think of Jesus as Lord, there is love. And while, of course, the word Lord, if we wanted to, we could take that as a springboard to speak now about our obligation to serve him. At this point, that is not the emphasis. Rather, the emphasis is on how he has become our Lord and what he is doing for us as Lord and what that means for us. For as Lord, he has taken us under his protection. We are precious to him. There is, you could say, there is warmth in that relationship, as is evident too in some of the other terms used in Scripture that show the relationship between our Savior and us. We think of how he is called the Good Shepherd, and we are the sheep of the flock. In Scripture, shepherd and sheep is always an image of caring, protecting, even a degree of affection. The Good Shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. That's what our shepherd has done. That's love. And we also have Paul's description in Ephesians 5, where he compares Christ in relationship to his church to that of a husband and a wife, and he brings out the love that is there. The head of the husband, as head of the wife, should be willing to lay down his life for his wife. Well, Christ has done that. Christ has laid down his life for his bride. So we see that even though the word Lord has a kind of a heavy sound to it, when we start to think it through in terms of Scripture, we see love, we see warmth, we see our salvation. Now, it was said that all this comforts us. You know, we are reminded of the words in the very first chapter of the salvation story as we began to work through it again a number of months ago. What is your only comfort in life and death? Well, only comfort is that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Lord. It's comforting to say, I'm with Jesus. That's a safe place because we are with the one who loves us, with the Son of God who has the power to provide for us. He's paid for all our sins. He set us free from the devil. Just think about that. The devil, who goes around as an angel of light but breathes really death. We're free from him. He's not Lord of our life anymore. Jesus is. We know that he protects and preserves us. We know he has the power. He is God. He has been given all authority also as our Messiah, as our Savior. He rules at the Father's right hand. And by his Spirit. See, our Lord is so compassionate. He has given us his Spirit to work in us, to assure us of eternal life, to make us willing and ready to serve him. So always think of that. When we confess Jesus as our Lord, we're confessing his love. And we can feel safe under his loving and protective embrace. So it's a word that the church should not dispose of. No, the church should cherish that word, Lord. Keep that in mind. Because indeed, we might think it gives negative vibes. Might suggest he's boss over us, but no. Remember how he has become our Lord, what he is doing as Lord. And when we do that, then really we can ease up and we can relax. For as we deal with all the struggles of life in body and soul, you know, all the emotional turmoil that we can have too, when we face the challenges of living and the challenges of dying, and when we think, oh, how can I do it all? Or when we think even concretely now, when we think, well, you know, we might not even be able to have a decent Christmas. It's going to be taken away from us, all kind of bleak and dreary. We can't do what we like, what we want. Then we should say with the Apostle Paul, well, I can count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, my Savior. You know, he could sit in prison. He couldn't do what he wanted. He couldn't have whatever gathering with people he wanted. And yet, he was singing the songs of praise because he found his true source of joy was in knowing his Lord. And for him, when it came to the crunch, that was all he needed. Belong to Jesus, to know him as Lord, to know him as the one who loved him. And so, brothers and sisters, whenever we confess Jesus as God's only begotten Son, our Lord, think of his divinity and love, and let that lead to adoration and consolation. Amen.